Well, greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles officially, the very first day of the feast. I'm just doing some reflecting on some of the announcements and on the special music. The legendary Wisconsin Dells Feast Choir. And it still is. I'd like to see some younger voices up there. That would be good because that was what it has done in the past, handed on the love of music that praises God from one generation to another. And then the reflection on two good friends who we just heard the announcement of their death, Jim Buckmaster, remember down then living in Madison, known him and Shirley for many years. I think he's one of the church members that taught me more than I taught him. Greatest respect for Jim. And Mary Ellen Albaugh, she and her husband Al go back to Great Falls, Montana. When I was a ministerial trainee, my wife and I had been shifted from one where the pastor was over to the other end of the circuit, and they happened to move into the area about that time, and we got to know them well. So there's one interesting connection to the feast, though, from the Albaughs. When they first came into the church, I think they were living up in the state of Washington at the time, and they had an old Cadillac, an old one at that time. They got 6 miles per gallon. And the nearest feast site was Squaw Valley, California. They lived near Seattle. That's a long haul, if you know your map. And so, they didn't have very much festival tithe at all because they had just basically found out about God's truth, but they wanted to go to the feast. They were determined. They prayed about it, and they scrounged up what they could, and they took off just driving on faith, and that 6 mile per gallon Cadillac pulled 18 to 19 miles per gallon the entire trip all the way home. And the very next day after he headed back to work, 6 miles to the gallon. That was a sign that God had been with them and that they had made the right choice. We have a lot of wonderful experiences in God's truth. Going to the feast, being at the feast, these are really some of the hallmark times in knowing God's ways. Sometimes, I like to hear every year what we have. How many are keeping the feast for up to 4 years? How many have, and up to 4 years, just raise your hand. That'd be everybody, pretty much. Go ahead. We're going to do a countdown. All right. Now, we could do it this way. We could do it this way. We're going to go like this otherwise because I think I should have reversed it. How many of you have kept the feast for 70 years? That's 1949. If you were keeping the feast in 1949, anybody keeping the feast in 1949? I don't see any hands up there. Oh, there we go. We got one. All right. All right. That's an honored position. That's really good. Over 70 years. How many over 60 years? That would be beginning to keep the feast in 1959. All right. The Knapps and some others. Very good. That's over 60 years. Over 50 years. Now the hands begin to go up. Look at that. 50 years of keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles. 40 years, that would be starting in 1979. Look at that. A whole bunch there. How about 30 years of keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles? And there are more. Some of our younger hands going up there. 20 years, that would be starting in 1999. 20 years. See, that was when United was underway. The United Church of God was underway. For 10 years, who has been keeping the feast up to 10 years? There we go. We've got hands up. Wonderful. Up to 5 years. All right. Some of their newer ones. Wonderful. That's exciting to see that and to think about that. Makes us all think back to our first feast and finding out the meaning of it and why we were here in the overall scheme of things and the plan that God has, which is all unfolded in His holy days. You know, Passover is repentance, when we turn to God and ask for forgiveness of our sins, and Passover sacrifice of Christ makes that possible. And then we begin to live God's way of life, which means we're starting to put sin actively out of our life. As we find it, we put it out. The days of unleavened bread. And then we find out, you know, I need help because some things are hard to get out. We need God's Spirit, the Helper, as it is sometimes called. And so we receive God's Spirit, pictured by the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out upon those that God had called back in the days of Christ and the apostles, at the very beginning of it. And then, once we are firmly converted and ensconced in the body of Christ, we realize that there are greater things to come. And we look forward to the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Trumpets. And we commemorate that every year. It's obvious the Feast of Trumpets commemorates the return of Christ because he comes back at the sound of trumpets. And then we think about the Feast of Tabernacles because after Christ returns, well, now we're skipping the Day of Atonement. We don't want to skip the Day of Atonement. We've got to get some other business dealt with, and that is the devil. And his demonic angels need to be dealt with. They are put out or drawn away from circulation among the family of God and among the holy angels and among mankind. And they are bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, then, is what we're commemorating now, the millennium. Millennium is simply the Latin word for 1,000 years. At least it was last time I checked the translation. The 1,000-year rule of Christ. So Christ has returned. He's dealt with rebellious mankind. He has dealt with the rebel spirit beings, that is, the devil and his demons. And then we come into the Feast of Tabernacles, and we commemorate all that we're keeping here. I won't go past that because, of course, the last great day is all the unfinished business of all those people that have lived since the time of Adam and Eve and never understood the truth. Ones that hadn't heard the gospel of the kingdom of God. That God hadn't flipped the switch of, okay, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. Pay attention. God will call all, but initially he has called few. The last great day pictures when he will call all the rest. That's another story. I get to tell you that one at the end of the feast. So look forward to that. The ultimate holy day question, though, brethren, is why are we here? And there'll be some smart aleck out in the hallway there that'll say, because we're not all there. And guess what? He'd be right. We aren't there in the sense that we're not yet in the kingdom of God, but we're on our way. We're not there in the sense that we haven't been resurrected to the family of God, divine family of God, but we know that's going to happen. We're not there in the sense of having finished God's work. We're still doing that and we'll be continuing to do that until Christ returns. There's a lot that has to be done. When will we be all there? And the answer is when we're resurrected into the kingdom of God. We're here to keep the day of God's annual holy day festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. We will look forward to the feast that, and all that it means in our lives and all that it means in the lives of the people around the world throughout history. And it's going to be an incredible time of teaching people in God's way. Today is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, this is the time that we look forward to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, as we sometimes call it, because the kingdom of God hasn't been on the earth for a very long time. The king was here, but he wasn't ruling in that time. He came as a Passover sacrifice. And he and the Father await the time for him to come again. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's think about the true gospel impact of the story of the Apostle Paul and begin to see how, as God's people today, we are having an impact and will have an even greater impact to come. Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in synagogues in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul was a Jewish rabbi, if you go back and read his resume. And therefore, he had an automatic invitation to speak in virtually any synagogue that he came by, which allowed him to then preach the gospel in those places until they found out that they didn't agree with him, which is basically the same as Christ had had to experience in down in Israel, or Judea, as it was known in those days. But in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis," I think it is, "and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them," the people who attended there. Now, you say, well, that would be just the Jews. No, actually, in the ancient world, the Jewish religion had a considerable reputation by the time of the Roman Empire. And there were Romans and other, usually people of some means, sometimes not of some means, but there were people who found paganism to be woefully lacking in logic, woefully lacking in brotherly kindness, woefully lacking in sound reasoning. Paganism was a lecherous religion, any of the paganisms, whether it was Israelites or Gentiles. So some of them would begin, when they begin to find out about what the Jewish people were teaching, would begin to attend the synagogue, and they became known as God-fearers. And there were a number of them attending the synagogue in Thessalonica. They began to, and often God called some of them, even as he was calling some of the Jewish people from the synagogue into the true church of God in those days. So Paul, as his custom was, this was routine. This is how he, that was the sounding board, or rather the public outlet that he had for initially preaching the gospel. He went in for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, meaning the Messiah, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word for, you know what I mean, Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, Paul is saying this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. The devout Greeks could include Greek-assimilated Jews who had taken on Greek dress and habits and such. And it could also include the actual Greeks who were the God-fearers that I mentioned earlier. And not a few of the leading women joined with Paul and Silas. They were very much impressed with what they were learning. They began to understand the impact of God's way of life. And it impacted them, and it motivated them to repent. And that's why you're here. They were going through their repentance experience and learning experience that led to that, just like we all did at some point over the past 70 plus years. Now we go on to verses 5 through 8. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, rabble-rousers, we would call them today, and gathering a mob, set all the city of Thessalonica, they set the city in an uproar. They started a rumor mongering that led to leading to a riot. And they attacked the house of Jason. Jason would have been one of the church members or one who was recently converted. Probably he was the one who was hosting Paul. And he sought to bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. So church members were dragged out of the house of Jason and dragged off to the city authorities. At least they went to the authorities, the rulers of the city, crying. Notice what they cried, because this is the title of the sermon. These who have turned the world upside down. You know, that's why we're here today. We are here to turn the world upside down. And you think, well, that's not very nice. Yeah, it is. Because it actually is upside down now. It needs to be turned right side up. But it's going to be turned upside down. When you first found out about God's truth and way of life, you know, you were living your life, whatever you were doing, and then you found out that you needed to change things, you needed to keep the Sabbath, you needed to do this, that, and that. And that changed your whole pattern of living. obviously for the better, because you're living in harmony with God and His ways. But it turned your world upside down. Now, you're all oriented to that now. We all are. This is the way of life. But when we first found out about it, it took some, reorienting. When you're standing on your head and you suddenly stand on your feet, you get dizzy. The dizziness goes away and you realize, this is better than being on my head. I'm on my feet. Stop and think about the practicality. Turn the world upside down. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Another king. See, that was one of the great things you didn't do in the Roman Empire, was proclaim another Caesar or another king. And that's how they took the gospel, that we were proclaiming a different king. Well, they were. But he wasn't in competition with Caesar. It wasn't time yet. Later. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So the true gospel of the kingdom of God will turn this present evil world upside down. It will turn it completely over. The world can't imagine any other history than whatever it concocts from its own imagination. We couldn't imagine any other way of life. If you were, if you're called through your family line, then you inherited it, but you had friends who couldn't imagine it. Sometimes you have to see things through the eyes of your friends and consider it. The world can't imagine any other history than whatever it concocts from its own imagination. Today, in this era of history, we in God's true church are those who are actually in the process of turning the world upside down. And we know it's helping to turn it right side up, but the world doesn't know that. We herald, by publishing and preaching God's truth, the true gospel of the kingdom of God, as ambassadors for Christ, personal representatives by our personal example. We personally and collectively represent God's kingdom on earth. By our living example of God's way of life from day to day, we preach the gospel, or not. If we are not a good example, we want to be good examples. Through our spiritual anticipation and the prayers for God's soon coming kingdom is another way that we turn the world upside down. It needs to be turned upside down because it is presently on its head. It needs to be on its feet. By faithfully keeping God's law, especially including God's Sabbath and annual holy days, including the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we turn the world right side up, which is upside down to it. But we are turning in that sense. From the world's perspective, we are turning the world upside down. And we're here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn back to the classic chapter we need to touch on in virtually every holy day, Leviticus 23. This is the list, one of the comprehensive lists of God's annual holy days, Leviticus 23. We're going to read about four verses there. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. Now, feast or festival in that sense means the same essential thing as our holy day means. We're speaking of the specific Sabbath ranked days within the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. The first day has the rank of a Sabbath. It's an annual Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath. And the rest of the days don't have the rank of a Sabbath, but they're part of the festival. And say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, says God. They're not ours, they're God's. In fact, we're not ours ourselves. We belong to God. When we repented, we turned our lives over to Jesus Christ and the Father, and we belong to God. Till God can claim us like He claims His holy days. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, in verse 33 to 36, let's look at that section just down the page of Leviticus 23. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there will be a holy convocation, and we are convoked right here, right now. And we know our brethren are elsewhere around the world where they gather, and our sister organizations of God's church as well. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That was the way it was celebrated in the Old Testament. Christ replaced those offerings by his own sacrifice. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. Of course, that will come at the end of the week, last great day. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord as a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it as well. As God's people today, we keep God's annual feast days as faithfully as we keep the weekly Sabbath. That's fairly significant. Notice in verse 39, we move on just a little bit. The 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, so it's sort of restating this, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there will be a Sabbath rest. So each annual holy day carries the rank of a weekly Sabbath, except it's an annual Sabbath. And you shall take for yourselves the first day the fruit of beautiful trees and branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. They would make temporary dwellings to stay in, and they could do that. And they did it in Israel. They did it in the wilderness in their wandering years as well. Shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the tabernacles were what they built with the branches of the palm trees and so on. We have temporary dwellings that we go to for that. And we use lodgings like motels, hotels, and that sort of thing, which are a counterpart of that. It shall be a statute forever for your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. The seventh month, we say, well, hold it, this is the tenth month. This is October. No, that's the Roman calendar. In God's calendar, it's the seventh month. It starts in the spring, remember? You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, and your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we review the holy days, so again, we see where it all fits in. We understand the Passover that Christ kept, his final Passover with his life, and our sins have been passed over to be forgiven. Ultimately, the sins of all mankind need to have that happen to them. It happened to us. It needs to happen to the world. And not only to the world that is alive, but the world that is dead. They need to know the truth. And God leaves no one out of his plan. Everyone has to be taught and tested. They have to choose. The days of unleavened bread, every person must, when they come to the knowledge of the truth, commit to overcoming sin, that is, putting sin out of their lives. That means we must live God's way of life, but we need help. So the day of Pentecost pictures the coming of God's Spirit. He sent his Spirit to give us the spiritual strength through conversion to be able to overcome. That's what Israel didn't have. It was anticipated, but it didn't have broad access to God's Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets. Only a few are called to understand God's truth in this age and to be resurrected to eternal life when Christ returns. His second coming will not be as a suffering Savior. It will come as a conquering King to actively and personally rule the earth. The Feast of Trumpets, we rehearsed that. The sermon went through some of the scriptures about that. The Day of Atonement humbles us by fasting, but it spiritually energizes us by marking the binding and the removal of Satan, the devil, and his demonic fallen angels, ultimately for all time. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which anticipates the incredible rule of Jesus Christ over all the nations of the earth. That's what we're celebrating today. He will be, with our assistance that he has will give us when he resurrects us, we will be helping to do that. All mankind will be called to the truth. Finally, the last great day is a trip back in time in one sense, where God the Father and Jesus Christ offer salvation to all the people that have ever lived but never knew God's truth. You know, in traditional Christian theology, those people are in hell. ever-burning hell. Why? Well, they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sorry. They don't have a mechanism to reach back. Now, we'll talk about that. I wax eloquent on that. I think is incredible. Think about it during the feast, but we'll talk about it on the last great day. There's no mechanism for traditional Christianity to reach back in time. When you know God's truth, you realize that God drops no details. Every detail of our life, He is observing. Every life will be observed, you know, in the sense of being called to know the truth. So how can true Christians participate in God's plan of salvation? What can we do? Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Begin at verse 1. Notice Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. This is tells of his example. Now after these things, Christ walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, and it wasn't time yet. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, this was when the Jews, the way they kept the feast, was at hand. And John is looking back, you know, writing this later in his life. John lived to what they reckon, best guess to be around 90 AD. He outlived all the 12 because Christ said he would not die as a martyr, but would die of old age. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, came to him. Christ's brothers, his half-brothers, in other words. They were the sons of Mary and Joseph. God was the father of Christ. Mary was the mother. And they said, depart from here, they said, and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. And you're like, what is that all about? That's called brotherly sarcasm. They didn't believe, as it goes on to say. For no one does anything while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe him. At that time, they didn't believe him. That would change because Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, ended up in the ministry. And James, one of the other brothers of Christ, ended up as an apostle, not one of the 12, but after the 12. And he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15. He and Peter chaired the ministerial conference in Jerusalem about circumcision. That James was James, the brother of Christ, and he wrote the book of James. So James' brothers, obviously, at this point in their lives, were a little sarcastic about their old elder brother. That would change, as I said. In verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, he said. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things, he remained in Galilee. Some will still read this, and they'll say, see, Jesus didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Read the next paragraph. His family kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He grew up keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. He sent his family ahead of him, but only ahead of him. But when his brothers had gone up, in verse 10, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And they couldn't find him. He could move through a crowd, and when he needed to, he moved through the crowd without them noticing it. And he wasn't a person that was out strutting and trying to make FaceTime like they do on TV these days. And there was much complaining about the people concerning him, and some says he's good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the rulers of the Jews, the two main political parties and religious parties, they didn't like him. He was competition to them. Now, in the middle of the feast, so we were at the beginning, so it would be a few days later, in the middle of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple. He personally kept God's feast. He was probably there all the time. He also publicly taught about the feast to others. When they listened to what he had to say in verse 15, that says, the Jews marveled, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How come he can give a dissertation like this? What rabbi did he study under? All the Jews who were significant intellects studied under some rabbi, which is a teacher. Rabbi, we say rabbi, but I think it's rabbi. They do sort of roll the R and do a short I at the end. It means teacher. It's a variation of one of the words in Hebrew for teacher. The Pharisees were the rabbis. The Sadducees were the priests. And the Pharisees were therefore the primary teachers. They taught at the temple. In the temple, there was a portico around the temple, and that was essentially the University of Judea at the time. The Apostle Paul studied there. He studied under one of the great rabbis named Gamaliel, and you can read that in Apostle Paul's own biography, his biographical comments he makes in the book of Acts. Christ never studied under Gamaliel or anybody, and yet he knew as much as any rabbi. I should have made him think. Unfortunately, critical thinking wasn't a high value at that time. But here is what he said. My doctrine is not mine. I'm not here shilling my doctrine. My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of God's Feast of Tabernacles is in the keeping. It is clearly commanded for true Christians that you must keep it in order to harvest the profound meaning of the feast. By keeping God's feast, you learn very clearly God's incredible plan of salvation. The traditional Christianity doesn't know. It's heaven or hell. They don't have anything beyond that. In verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, but none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? When he said that none of you keeps the law, there were elements of Judea, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They ignored certain parts of the law of Moses, and yet they considered that to be the authority. So they would come down hard on other parts and ignore the parts they didn't want to talk about. And the people said, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus answered in verse 21, I did one work and you marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And if you read earlier in the passage, he healed a man on the Sabbath day. In fact, he routinely did. Christ said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This was a sharp interchange between Christ and the authorities during the middle of the feast when he was teaching. But it was not the only sharp interchange he had with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Mostly it was with the Pharisees. And if you want to know Christ's stand on the Pharisees, all you got to do is take some time one of these evenings during the feast and read Matthew 23. Jesus tells you very clearly what he thought of the Pharisees at that time. The people answered and said, why? You have a demon. You're demon possessed. You know, who's trying to kill you? And he goes on, I read that one already. The true doctrines, though, of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 21 and on, tell about the healing of the man on the Sabbath. By keeping God's Sabbath and annual holy days, God reveals to us his great plan of salvation for mankind. If we cease to keep the feast, and this is an important lesson to draw from this paragraph of verse 21 down to 24, if we cease to keep the feast, we would soon forget what it so profoundly teaches that would go from our minds. And if you question that, think about our history over the past 25, 30 years. If you cease to keep the feast, you will soon forget God's way of life. Same goes for the Sabbath, the weekly feast, if you will, or the other annual holy days. Now, the world is upside down. It needs to be turned over. And obviously the Jewish world was upside down then. And it has not righted itself any more than the traditional Christian denominations have righted themselves, nor any of the other great world religions, including the ancient paganisms. They never righted themselves. They were always upside down from what the scriptures say. Now, we came to understand that in all those years that we've kept the feast and we've been living God's way of life. Again and again and again, we've gone over scriptures like this. And we have come to see that it is God who made the world right side up. He did, you know. If you go back to Genesis, you can turn there if you want to, but in chapter 1 and verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Does God do anything in a slipshod manner? Did he create the heavens and the earth upside down? Nope. Of course, the Australians might have a difference with that. We'll allow them a little variance, because when we're in bed tonight, they'll feel okay. They'll be right side up. Then in verse 3, God said, in order, light and darkness. This is a creation process at the time. In verse 9, God gathered the waters and he made dry land. In verse 11, that was good. That ordered things, because humans were primarily land animals. Oh, well, they aren't really animals at all. We're land creatures, though. The spirit in man makes us not animals at all, which, you know, that's missed on the part of our paleontologists of this age. In verse 14, he ordered the stars and the sun and the planets for signs and seasons. In other words, he adjusted the rotation of the earth and, where necessary, the movements of intergalactic space, so that there would be stars and the sun and the planets for signs and seasons. And implied in this would also include the moon. And then God made fish and the sea creatures and birds after their kinds. I wondered, why would he square everything? He made trees and plants, and then he made the birds and such after he set the sun and planets and so on in its position. And then you realize certain of the fish and certain of the birds migrate, and they have something built into their brain that takes them, you know, they said, hey, we got to go, you know, this Canada's great in the summertime, but we're going to go to Louisiana now. And they all take off. I mean, they just go. Do you ever notice that? One day you see them, and the next day they're gone. Growing up hunting ducks, which wasn't never what my great successes in life, but, oh, it was fun. It was marvelous to see them migrate. We lived right on the Central Flyway there in western South Dakota. And they loved to come through our cornfields, stop over for a feast, and then go again. But they had something that God built into their little tiny bird brains that said, it's time to go, and that's the way. And they go down there, and they'd be in Louisiana or similar environs in the South until they started looking around and started getting antsy, and suddenly said, we got to go. And they fly north. And Canada would be smiling as they would arrive, and they would have their little ducklings lay their eggs, have their nests, and they would proliferate, you know, profoundly, and then off they go back and forth like that. They needed the orientation of the stars and sun and the planets and the way that works in their tiny little bird brains. And you could call somebody a bird brain, you might as well call them one of the most brilliant navigators in all of history. You know, takes on a whole new meaning. Then he made the land creatures and their kinds. They don't migrate as far or as often as birds do. And then God created man in his own image. After all these things that God made, he made man in his own image. That's in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The supreme creation on the planet was humanity. Everything was right. Right side up, the way God intended it to be. Go to chapter 3, and it goes upside down. Chapter 3, Genesis. starting in the beginning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Was Eve quoting Scripture? Yes, she was. And accurately. However, the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. I mean, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You're repressed now. You need to be liberated. Have your eyes open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And sad to say, she bought. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. I've always wondered about that. Did she have a Peterson's Guide to Trees of the Garden of Eden? I find trees hard to identify. That's why I like to get Peterson's Guide, one of the most authoritative guides on trees. They also have one on mushrooms. That's also important if you eat mushrooms. But I don't think Eve had a copy. So she just looked at it. Oh, it is good for food. I never noticed that. And pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil she was commanded not to take from. And she ate. And then she gave it to her husband. You think, oh, he'll stop it. I mean, he has the manly mind, and he'll be able to identify that, and cut right through the flack and get to the point and said, barf that up. And what did Adam do? Oh, looks good to me. And he took a bite himself. Point is, they were in this as deep as the other. And it's a pretty sad circumstance when you look at it. We can chuckle, but we know that behind the chuckling is a knowing the sadness of what has happened. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together and made themselves coverings. They knew they were naked. They didn't know that before. They didn't need to know that yet. God would reveal to them what they needed to know when they needed to know it. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves in the presence of God. Why did they hide? We can, I think, accurately surmise that guilty consciences. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Probably calling back from behind a bush. Who told you you were naked? You think, this is like a parent having to deal with a child. Yep. And God has had to deal with billions of children since. Dealt with us. And then we learned some things and took action, and our wisdom increased exponentially what it was before we knew the truth. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the Adam man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, you gave her to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Two layers of deniability. God's fault and Eve's fault, not my fault. You might call Adam the artful dodger, trying to dodge the guilt, but he wasn't really artful because he just ran out of people to blame instantly. How many times have the Garden of Eden events been drilled into your mind? Those of you who have been in the church for 50, 60, 40 even years, you remember how many times Herbert Armstrong went through the Garden of Eden incident and drew lessons from it, profound lessons about the way of man versus the way of God, because that summarizes the core teaching. Right there in the Garden of Eden is where man went wrong. And why he went wrong, which we spend time talking about on the Day of Atonement, when Satan gets his comeuppance. How many times has the Garden of Eden, been a lesson we've less thought about? The entire history of man has been spiritually upside down since Adam and Eve until today when God calls us. Because out of this topsy-turvy world, God called some patriarchs and some prophets and some apostles And then the members of his true church, like you and me, to live right side up. And that's why we're here, celebrating a time when not only do we live right side up, I mean, we celebrate that with all the other holy days and their meanings, but we're celebrating the time when God will have all of mankind that is born during the millennium, that lives during that time, some will live into it, live lives that are right side up. They will know what is good and what is evil, and there won't be any confusion between the two. That's a pretty remarkable and wonderful time. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, incredible and beautiful prophecy of the wonderful world tomorrow, the kingdom of God on earth, the millennium. Isaiah 40, verse 1. There will be very traumatic times that will lead up to the return of Christ. World War III, I mean, it'll be classified that from a historic point of view, certainly. And just incredible, terrible times, indeed. And when that time gets here and we have to go through it, we keep focused forward on the great times that are coming under the kingdom of God's rule. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and to all who are listening, and cry out to her. Jerusalem is a type of God's church. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The actual city, which was the capital of ancient Israel, has experienced that. The voice, now it shifts. Now you hear something else. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A voice crying in the wilderness. You know, that's the work that we've been a part of all these decades and are a part of now. Preaching the true gospel of the kingdom of God, teaching the true doctrines of the Bible to all who will listen. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight. And we have a lot of crooked places in the philosophies of this world that need to be made straight. Crooked lives that need to be straightened out. God straightened out our crooked lives. I mean, there's hope for Frank and Jesse, the James brothers, of course. Two of my favorite outlaws to poke at, and I'm not even sure why, except I happen to remember their names. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth. It will all come clear. It isn't that we'll be living in Kansas, no offense, if you're from Kansas. Some people do well on flat land, and that stretches out for as far as the eye can see. Good on you, as they say in Australia. Most of us like a little variety in between. The rough places will be, I skipped over that. Yeah, the crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth. It won't necessarily be flat. There are mountains and lots of other prophecies talk about mountains in the world tomorrow. So people can ski or climb, as the case might be. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is an incredible time, looking forward into the kingdom of God. And that's when the crooked places will be made straight. Society won't have crooks, and it won't be crooked. It will be honest, straight, and smooth as it should be, morally, spiritually. The rough places will be made smooth. We like some rough places now, especially if you're an ATV driver. You love rough places. I don't know why, but you know, you must have a back spine that just likes to be rattled. Right now, it's going to be smooth later. But that's not what it means. It's a picture of the truth will be taught. You won't have crooked teaching. You won't have crooked lives. It'll be a time when the true glory of God will be made clear in the minds of all the people in all the world. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. It will be a time when the plain truth of God will be fully understood by every man, woman, and child on the planet instead of the few. And we are of the few right now. And our counterparts, going back century after century after century to Christ, and then even beyond Christ, back at the time of the prophets, and it was even fewer then, we've always been the few. But in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God on earth, and the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled, God's truth will be taught and understood by every man, woman, and child. The wonderful world tomorrow. We love that phrase. It's brilliant. It summarizes the millennial rule of Jesus Christ as good as anything we could come up with. When the great and awesome King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will be assisted by his resurrected saints, from Adam to Isaiah to the 12 apostles to the last brethren baptized into the church of God in our time. We'll all be there assisting him to make the rough places smooth, to teach the truth instead of falsehood to the world. That's what this Feast of Tabernacles anticipates. Our personal Savior, our High Priest in heaven and soon coming King, Jesus Christ, will rule the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20. The devil and his demons will not be in circulation during that time, and the deceptions that makes the rough places, the deceptions won't happen. They will be imprisoned for the whole of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. No more demonic deception. No more perversion. No more lying, cheating, stealing, two-timing, and double-dealing. None of that. As resurrected saints made spirit, we will rule with Christ over communities and cities and nations of people. Some of the messages you'll hear, we'll go through some of those prophecies. Teaching the people the truth, that is God's truth, leading them to personal repentance, helping them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's true church, brethren, will grow multiple billions of people in size, multiple billions through the millennial age, as they savor their day of salvation. Ours is now, and we are the few. And to follow the poet's phrase, we are the happy few in this age. But it will be many in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God on earth during the millennium. Under the direction of God the Father, working through our great Lord Jesus Christ, as resurrected saints, we will be busy turning what today is this present evil world upside down. It won't be an evil world. It will be a good world. And the Feast of Tabernacles is when it is turned over. Let's savor that, brethren. We'll turn the world upside down so it can be right side up. And we want to prepare to be there.